This is Paul writing to Timothy. Paul is at the end of his life, the end of his ministry. He told the Ephesian elders in Ephesians in Acts chapter 20 that in my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, seeking to gain disciples after themselves. Paul is alerting Timothy that the good deposit, that is the faith, the gospel message, the New Testament message of Christianity, may be guarded and passed down to future generations. In other words, this faith was not something that was isolated in the apostolic ministry, in the apostolic century, but was to be passed down. And so with that, we come to our next stage of church history. Last week, we looked at that, I guess, 300-year period where the church was in turmoil, it was persecuted, it was on the run, and there are many difficulties. One of the things that happens is when you are a church on the run, when you're being persecuted, you don't have much time to study theology and doctrine, right? For example, today in China, if you go to China where the church is heavily persecuted, one thing you'll find, or in any country for that matter, whether it's India or it's Africa, Eritrea, some of the nations in Africa, you will find that theologically the church is really bad, right? They have heart, they have love, they have enthusiasm, but their theology is terrible. Why? Why do they have bad theology? There you go. You don't have time to think about, the different aspects of justification and sanctification when you're worrying if your Bible will be burned and you'll go to jail within a day for being a Christian, or whether your family would turn you in. So there's this whole dynamic, and that's what the early church faced. And so during those first 300 years, although there was a sense of organization within churches because of the constant pogroms of the Roman Empire and the constant cycles of violence and judgment that the church suffered, there was no time to really develop a system of understanding the Christian faith. And so the fourth century is where all of that takes place, and what pushes that forward is the legalization of Christianity by Emperor Constantine. And so those are the two real things we're going to be looking at today. We're going to look at Constantine and his illumination or understanding, enlightenment to the gospel and to legalizing Christianity, and how that dynamic changes the church. There's two things I want you to think about today as we move forward, and that is this. Number one is that the legalization of Christianity was a paradox for the church. What do I mean by that? Well, in one sense, it was very good. It was good in a sense. Christians are not dying no more. You're not being fed to lions. You're not being burned alive. You don't have to worry about being pulled apart on the rack. You could worship God freely now. It's a state religion. You're allowed to be a Christian. In fact, it's the endorsed religion of the Roman Empire. That's a good thing, right? Part of the good thing that comes about that, too, is that as the Roman Empire embraces Christianity, we see that it influences the Roman Empire. Abortions are stopped. Abortion was very common in the Roman Empire. When a woman had a baby, it was very common that the father would go either thumbs up or thumbs down. And if the father went thumbs down, the baby was tossed and exposed to the sun to die. So abortion, infanticide rather, was a very common practice among the pagans. Paganism itself was illegalized. Pagan shrines were broken and temples were burned down. The family was given more priority. Adultery was considered illegal. Gladiator battles were banned. There was no more gladiator battles. And so there was a lot of good that came out of the empire embracing Christianity. That's a double-edged sword, isn't it? At the same time, as the empire embraced Christianity, the empire also took a greater role of authority in the church. And so the church wasn't autonomous from the empire, and as we'll see, the emperors would have direct access and influence over the affairs of the church. And what we're seeing here is the birth of the Holy Roman Empire and the birth of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. It begins with the seeds of wedding the church and the state. And so this is something that we're going to see as this develops, both the pros and cons of this, and at the same time, we're also going to ask ourselves, to what extent should the church and state have relationships? So in some ways, I think there's a lot of people here who would love to see a Christian government in Washington, D.C., right? We would love to see that all of our leaders are evangelical Christians, that the Bible is the basis of our government structure, and that the government would basically have a greater role in imposing Christian values in the life of Americans. I think a lot of people would want that. But there's a flip side to that. There's a negative that comes with that. Because not only will the church influence the world, but the world begins to influence the church. There's a reason why our founding fathers were so strong about separation of church and state. A second thing that we want to look at today is orthodoxy and heresy. Orthodoxy and heresy. This becomes the main theme in the fourth century. Because of all the persecution, because of all the episodes of disagreement and different ideas that came about, not all those ideas were good. The canon wasn't yet established. There were different sects among Christians. As Anthony was telling us last week, there were the Gnostics, there were Docetists, there was all a variety, Montanists. There was just a variety of different divergent ideas about God, about the gospel, and it was all kind of all over the place. And so depending which region you were in, if you were in Alexandria or Antioch or Ephesus or Rome or any of the Laodicea, any of the major parts of the empire, you might get a different version of Christianity, as we see that develop more too as well. And so there had to be a unification. Well, what are the central beliefs that we as Christians believe, and how are we going to unite among these things? And usually what God does is allows heresy and evil to come about to prompt the church to respond to the heresy with a united response. We see that recently, right? What are some of the examples of unified responses to heresy or to bad teaching in our recent days? Anybody have any examples? I'm talking more about a unified response from the church in the form of a statement of faith or creed. Is that, abortion? You're all right. Yeah, like some of the Nashville statement is a very good one. Anybody know what the Nashville statement is? The Nashville statement was a statement put forward by the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Committee to basically oppose and stand against all of the changes in our culture of gay marriage and, you know, the transgenderism, and basically oppose this and say this is what the Bible teaches and we're against this. And a lot of churches signed on. Some churches are afraid to do it. But it was a united response to say we as Christians unite together in saying that this is unbiblical, this is not what the Bible teaches, and we agree on this. It's a form of unity. Okay. Another recent one was the MacArthur put out the statement on the social gospel. I believe, is that the correct title for it? The statement him and James White and a few others put together, the social justice gospel, opposing the movement towards implying that the social justice movement is a gospel issue. And there have been a number of Christians who have stood firm on that. Some have just been kind of in the middle on it, but sooner or later you're going to have to take a position one way or the other on that issue. And so throughout the age, and this is just, you go back to the 1980s, the Chicago Statement of Faith on Biblical Inerrancy, R.C. Sproul was a big part of that. Throughout the church age, there's always times where Christians come together to confront an issue. And this dates back. We see the birth of this. We see the birth of this not necessarily here in the fourth century, but look in your Bibles at Acts 15. Now some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right, so there's the heresy. That's the heresy. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. Right? So there was the heresy, there was the debate, and now there's, well, what are we going to do? Let's sit and convene and talk about this. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "Is it necessary to circumcise them? And it is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. A council meeting was brought together. There is elders from different churches. There's the apostles. There are the elders in Jerusalem. And so you see a convention of all the Christians coming together. Christian leaders are saying, all right, let's discuss this matter. Some people are saying you need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And Paul is preaching a gospel of no circumcision, of faith alone. And so this comes up. So we read here that Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. Peter speaks. The people are quiet. They embrace what he has to say. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. There's evidence presented. And then they finished speaking. James replied. Now James is the bishop of the church of Jerusalem. And he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles and to take from them a people for his own name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tents of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it.'" There's a biblical basis now he's building to support their theory, that not their theory, but their understanding of the gospel that is coming forward. And then in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." You see the heresy, there's the response, there's the debate, there's the council meeting, and then there's a decision that's based on Scripture. The decision goes forth, and the church obeys in a unified sense. So we see here that council meetings originate in Scripture. This is the first unified council meeting that we see in the New Testament. And it would be the first of many to come through church history. And so what we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be looking at several of those council meetings and the creeds and the confessions of faith that have resulted in that. And they deal with four questions. Is Christ divine? Is Christ human? And if yes, how are the two natures joined? And finally, what language and terms do we use to describe this? But none of this can even happen apart from the end and termination of the Roman persecution of Christians. It is by this time in the early 4th century that the church has experienced one of its most brutal campaigns by the Roman Empire under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian absolutely hated Christians and launched one of the most brutal and bloody campaigns of butchery against the church. One would probably think that the church would have been vanquished at this time, as it was a widespread persecution under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, however, at this time was broken up into tetrarchs, four different regions of the Roman Empire, and one of the Roman emperors was Constantine. Now, Constantine is a dramatic political figure, okay? And what we're going to see is that God is going to intervene in the course of history through Constantine. the legend or the story goes as this. Constantine was prepared for battle against Maxentius, his last rival for the throne. And as Constantine himself later recounted the story, he decided to pray to the supreme god for victory. As he was praying, he had a vision of a flaming cross that hovered in the sky, emblazoned with the words, "Conquer by this." According to Constantine's testimony, later that night, Christ appeared to him as he slept and showed him the sign of the Kairo, the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek. You've often seen that maybe in Roman Catholic Church as a P with an X in it. Have you ever seen that in a Roman Catholic church? That is the Kairo. And so as a safeguard, it was Constantine who embraced this. His army met that of Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge outside of Rome, and Maxentius' army was routed. They were destroyed, the general executed, and Constantine took possession of the capital, vowing now to serve this new god who he believed gave him victory in the battle. The following year, in 313 AD, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan granted Christians the right to worship. Not only did it grant the right of Christians to freely worship, but it restored to them the properties and churches and possessions that they suffered loss. It allowed them to be compensated for anything that was taken from them or they suffered as a result of persecution. Now, if you're living as a Christian during this time, it's time to party, isn't it? The war is over. I mean, you know, me and my daughter watched Return of the Jedi last night. When the Empire is destroyed, everyone's partying. This is it. This is the day that the church has been praying for. Hallelujah. Not only is persecution over, but the emperor has granted us freedom, and we even can get compensated for all the damages that we suffered all this time, right? And so this is a great joy. This is a great delight for the church. There were other things that happened in the Edict of Milan. Constantine permitted Christians to serve openly in the Roman government. Up to that point, if you were a Christian, you were not allowed to serve in the Roman army or the Roman government. Much as these measures brought great relief to the church, the big question was, what about Constantine himself? Was he a believer? Well, that's the real puzzling matter here, because if we look at the history of Constantine, we have no reason to believe he was a Christian. We have no reason to believe that he was a believer. Although he was a great protector of the church, and although he helped the church, and as a governmental leader, he was good for the church, he was anything but a Christian. In fact, looking at his life, he continued to worship some of the pagan gods. He kept the imperial cult intact. He personally worshipped the sun god Isis. He also maintained pagan deities on his coinage with his name on it for more than a decade. Theologically, he remained confused. He flip-flopped between Arianism and Orthodoxy, as we'll see in a moment, depending on which side seemed to favor him politically. His character wasn't that much of a Christian either. He was a man with a fierce temper. He had both his wife and his son executed. His wife on suspicion of adultery, and his son on suspicion of treason. It's not clear if the charges were valid or not, but he was not a man known for his charity, his grace, or his mercy. Finally, Constantine refused the waters of baptism up until the day he died. He refused to be baptized. However, on his deathbed, a fear of being guilty of mortal sin and his superstitious belief in the rite of baptism, he requested to be baptized on his deathbed. He died in 337, and after that, a succession of emperors would come after him, and what we would see now is how they would handle one of the primary issues. All right, so Constantine leaves a mixed legacy for the church. While he granted Christians relief and gave them a position of status and respect that they never enjoyed, there was also a flip side to that. As the church became more prominent and the cultural norm in Roman society, the Christians, instead of becoming persecuted, became the persecutors. Christians began to persecute pagans. They would seek the execution and arrests of pagans. They would burn down pagan temples. And so they went from one extreme to the other. Furthermore, some of the practices of the Roman Empire began to infiltrate. The Roman Empire was made up of 12 dioceses, and this eventually would form the 12 dioceses of the Roman Catholic Church. The system of pagan priests that governed each diocese would also form the Roman Catholic Church of bishops and priests who would govern those dioceses and eventually cardinals. And what we could see is the whole pattern of the Roman Empire would actually just transfer the pagan empire and Christianize it, leading to other practices like the veneration of Mary and saints. And so really what it became was a Romanization and or of Christianity. And in many ways we see that in our own culture, don't we? How many have Americanized or politicized the gospel? We've taken Christianity and branded it as representing a political party or political movement. And for some Christians, they can't separate the two. That's what happens when you yoke together with the world. In some ways, there was an unholy union between the emperor and the church, there is an unholy alliance between many Christians and their political parties. We have to remember something, that the world and the church must always be separate. There is a price to pay when you form an unholy alliance with the world. That picture in Revelation 18 of the harlot riding the beast couldn't be more appropriate. What does the theme of Revelation 18 come out from among her, my people? Have nothing to do with her. We have to remember that there needs to be a distinction between the city of God and the city of man. Next week, when are you teaching next week or me? Anthony will be speaking a lot about Augustine's book, The City of God and City of Man, because Augustine saw this, and Augustine wrote about this and understood that there needs to be an understanding of Christians. How do we separate? How do we keep the church distinct from the world? Because it was already creeping in and it was shaping the way the church looked. All right, so now that Christianity is legalized, we come to the issues at hand, the questions that began to develop in the church. And the first issue that develops is the question of the Trinity. It's the question of the Trinity. And really coming down to the nature of Christ's divinity. Is Christ divine? And this issue begins with a couple of Christians from Egypt. The city of Alexandria was a major city in the ancient empire, and it was had one of the most major and influential churches in the early church era. Now, in Alexandria, there was a preacher by the name of Arius. Now, Arius was a very gifted preacher. He was charismatic. He was like an itinerant preacher, and he was very influential, and he wrote a lot. Now, one of the things that the church was dealing with was a response to a heresy that had existed in your church called modalism. Anybody know what modalism is? Let me test. Anybody know what modalism is? Here we go. Very good. Very good. Eric's right on. So in the early church, the understanding of the Trinity, now mind you, the canon isn't fully developed, the church is trying to understand Scripture, and so they see, okay, we have this one God, and Sibelius was the teacher, he was the father of this heresy, said we have one God, but it can't be three persons, so it's one God who appears in three different modes, thus modalism. And so it's the same God, but sometimes he could appear as the Father, sometimes he could appear as the Son, sometimes he could appear as the Holy Spirit. So three different modes of manifestation, one God. This heresy took on the church by storm, late 3rd century. So by the time you get to the Edict of Milan, the church is confronting this. And one thing you learn through church history, you see that whenever there's a heresy or a false doctrine, there's usually a knee-jerk reaction to it that goes the other way. This is common throughout. We will see this in our lessons from now to the spring. Throughout church history, where one heresy comes, there's a knee-jerk reaction and an extreme, and we have to be careful of those knee-jerk reactions. So Arius, in trying to defend the church against this heresy of modalism, gets the knee-jerk reaction. He says, okay, well, here's the thing. There's only one way you could come clear with this. No, there is one God, and it's the Father. The Son, he is not divine. He has no eternal being. He is the first and greatest of all God's creation. He is created, and he's not eternal with the Father. And so you have this idea of God the Father being God, the Son being the firstborn of all creation in a wrong sense of being the first and greatest of all creatures. He is a created being. He is not someone who pre-existed before his incarnation but came into existence at the incarnation. And then the Holy Spirit was represented as more of a force of God. Does this sound familiar? Jehovah's Witness. All right? Jehovah's Witness don't have an original claim on this. This is an ancient heresy. It goes back to the 4th century. Arius is the father, and the doctrine is called Arianism. Arianism swept the church by storm. He was a charismatic preacher. He went around, and people bought into it. Now, there were two men who said, whoa, we got to put a brake on this. This is wrong. This is not in the Bible. And Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, and his deacon, Athanasius, went to the forefront on this matter, and they were able to defend the faith. Alexander was not really much of the one who was led the charge against this. It was his deacon, Athanasius, who would eventually become the bishop of Alexandria himself, Alexandria, who would be the voice for truth in this time. Athanasius, I wrote a paper on him in seminary. He's one of the heroes of the faith. I love this guy. If you understand this guy's life, this was a man who fought so hard for truth. He was exiled 5 times by 4 Roman emperors. He suffered greatly, and he would never relent. He would never shut up. Some thought he was just a stubborn old man. His enemies nicknamed him the Black Dwarf. He was short in stature, and they would mock him and rail him, and his enemies sought to kill him. But this is a man who was relentless in his fight for truth. And had it not been for Athanasius, maybe the church would all be Arians today. But God wouldn't let that happen. Truth prevailed. God's truth abideth still. And you see, and this is the story of church history, how truth prevails, how God raises up men and women in times of crisis to be the ones to stand tall and to be heroes when everyone else is a coward. That's Athanasius. Athanasius was a man who did not split theological hairs. In his day, he was the Martin Luther and saved the church from heresy. To Athanasius, there was one issue about this: salvation. In as far as he put it, only one who was fully human could not atone for sin. If Jesus was nothing more than a created being, then he could do nothing to save us any more than we could save ourselves. Only one who is fully divine himself, only God could atone for sins. Only God can propitiate God. And I quote him this: those who maintain there was a time when the Son was not, robbed God of his word like plunderers. And that was the kind of zeal, and that was the kind of offense. He wasn't just on the defense, he was on the offense on this issue. Now, just so you know, Constantine was in the middle of this issue, and Constantine realized the enormity, because this was dividing the empire. It was creating civil instability. as the churches were fighting this issue, it was creating a maelstrom of problems. Because the empire is now Christianized, and because the churches are fighting over this issue, it's spilling over. People literally were getting into fights over this. Like, you know, we think sometimes Christians could be obnoxious over doctrine. Christians literally got into fisticuffs over this in the early church. Like, people were exiled. It was serious matters. It wasn't for the faint of heart. And so what does he do? Constantine calls a council meeting. Now, I don't think that he cared about theological purity. He just wanted peace in the empire. And so he calls a council meeting. He pulls together the bishops from all over the church, and they come together. There were 300, I think, out of 1,400 bishops that were invited, 300 attended. And in this meeting, there was a debate. Alexander and Athanasius vigorously and persuasively defended God the Son as being the same substance as the Father. And he succeeded in persuading almost the entire council along with the emperor. The emperor himself, who was sympathetic to Arius, eventually capitulated to the consensus of the bishops. Arius himself was deposed and excommunicated, and the council adopted a creed that stands today as the standard of Orthodox Christianity. And that's called the Nicene Creed. I want you to look at on your sheet here. It says, we believe in one God. And notice the wording here. One God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, seen and unseen. And we believe, and notice the emphasis, we believe. This is not I believe, we. This is what we as a church believe. This is what we affirm to be true. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. This is an affirming of the deity of Christ. And here is a key word, begotten, not made. Christ was not created. He was begotten. He is of the Father. He is of one substance with the Father. And through him, all things in heaven, on earth, came into being. He is the source and agency of creation, who on account of us human beings and our salvation came down, took flesh, and became a human being. This is the incarnation. He suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended to the heavens, and will come again to judge both the living and the dead. All right, so we see here the life, the incarnation, the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, all affirmed as Orthodox Christianity. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And for those who say that there was a time when he was not, and before being born he was not, and he came into existence out of nothing, or to declare the Son of God is of a different substance nature, or is subject to alteration or change, the Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns them. This is the Nicene Creed and the final Nicene Council determination. So, what do we see here? How many of you have heard a variation of that creed before? Do you see its importance? The Roman Catholic Church doesn't own this. The Episcopalian Church does not own this. This is our heritage as Christians. Every Christian owns this. We have talked in our leadership meetings a few months ago about starting to implement, I'm glad you're all here, starting to implement creeds and confessions in our worship service. This is a tradition that the church has done since the 4th century. Why have we abandoned it? For the most part, churches have abandoned it. Remember I said those knee-jerk reactions? Because of the Reformation, let's be different from the Catholic Church. Let's be modern, let's be new. What did I say a couple weeks ago? Not everything new is always good, is it? And these traditions, God bless you, these traditions that are handed down to us are good traditions. These statements of faith, these creeds, they're biblical, they're accurate, they're historic, and they link the church present to the church past. Remember what I said in the first lesson? We don't exist in a bubble. We exist because of the Nicene Council. We exist because of men like Athanasius. These men suffered to give us, to articulate a biblical understanding of Christianity. You know, it's interesting because we often think that these were the men who invented the faith or created the faith. They didn't create the faith. They didn't invent the faith. The Christian faith always existed, but what they did was defined Christianity. They put Christianity into words and articulated it in a way that the churches could affirm and unite in the Holy Spirit to say this is true. The fact that all 300 bishops at that council in unanimity could say this is biblical, this is right, this is true, affirms that it wasn't the work of man but the work of the Spirit of God. Go ahead. Fourth century. Yeah. So we're talking the 300s, but that doesn't mean it's the third century. It means it's the fourth century. So, you know, we're in the early 2000s, but we live in the 21st century. It's always one ahead. The first century would have been 0 to 100. Got it? Yeah, I know, it confuses me all the time, too. You see 300 AD and you say third century. It's actually the fourth century. I know, it's confusing. And so here, this happened. The main issue was defending God the Son as being of the same substance, or as the word in Greek is homoousios, of the same substance with the Father. Now, Anathathias in the Council of Nicaea based his defense of orthodoxy on three grounds. First of all, he said the truth of Scripture prevails. He referred to many passages which taught on the full divinity of Christ. Second, the logic of salvation, by which for Christ to atone for our sins, the meaning between God and man, he needed to be fully divine. This is a gospel issue. And thirdly, the experience and support of many common Christians. Ordinary believers that had been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had prayed to Christ for years. And they supported Athanasius. They understood and they knew Christ personally. You cannot know Christ personally, have a relationship with him, if he's just another creature. C.S. Lewis made this observation on Athanasius. He stood up for the Trinitarian doctrine whole and undefiled. And when it looked as if the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius, into one of those sensible, synthetic religions, which then as now included among their devotees many highly cultivated clergymen. One scholar had noted Arius's appeal to what he considered the logic of monotheism illustrates a recurring tendency throughout Christian history to subject the facts of divine revelation to current conceptions of the reasonable. The problem with Arius and the problem with his understanding is the problem with many people who fall into heresy. You try to take a divine mystery, like the Trinity, and try to fit it into human reasoning and understanding. There are some things that cannot be explained or understood, humanly speaking. That's called a divine mystery. Divine mysteries are to be embraced by faith and not necessary to be understood. Once you try to take the incomprehensible God, right, the heavens cannot contain him, and bring him down into the box and rubric of the finite human reason, you're bound to wind up in error. But that's what happens when we elevate reason and logic above the Word of God. There are some things that we cannot explain scientifically. We cannot explain as being naturally originating. We cannot explain through reason. But that does not mean it is false. What it means is to be embraced by faith, by trust in the God who reveals and says it's true. And if God said it, then that's enough. We did a retreat on Jonah the prophet. So often, you know, people will dispute and say the Bible cannot be true. Why? That's impossible. It's scientifically unreasonable for a man to be swallowed by a fish for 3 days and then vomited up. Are you subjecting the scripture to the bounds of nature alone? Is God restricted by the bounds of nature? Can God not operate beyond that? Well, if then a man can't be swallowed by a fish and be preserved for 3 days, then the virgin birth is impossible. And if that's the case, then the resurrection is impossible. If that's the case, creation in 6 days is impossible. And for that matter, all the miracles in the New Testament are impossible. So why don't we just throw out the Bible altogether? Thomas Jefferson did that, one of our founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson is famously called the Jeffersonian Bible because he was a man of his age, man of reason, removed every reference in the Bible that refers to anything supernatural and just kept the ethical and moral teachings there as being practical. We're left with no Christianity if that's the way we go. Well, it seemed all was settled and all was good, right? No. These things never seem to go away that easily. The devil is active. Within a few months after the Council of Nicaea, supporters of Arius talked to Constantine and ended his exile. With a few private additions, Arius even signed the Nicene Creed, and the emperor ordered Athanasius, who recently succeeded Alexander's bishop, to restore Arius to fellowship. Well, what do you think Athanasius did? Do you think he restored Arius to fellowship? No. He says, all right, here, we're taking him out of exile. We made an addition to the Nicene Creed, and it was really based on one letter. One letter brought this all down. I wish I had the board here. The word homoousios, which literally in Greek means one substance, all right, or one substance, was changed to homoousios with a one-letter I. The word was changed for Arius to sign it, and it means of like substance. So Arius could get on that Jesus was of like substance with the Father, but not the same substance. To say you're like something and the same as something are two different things entirely. So when the emperor said, all right, Athanasius, take Arius back in, what do you think Athanasius said? No. He was a man who would stand firm. And who got exiled? Athanasius. He was exiled to Trier, which is now a German city near Luxembourg. Thankfully, Constantine died 2 years later. Athanasius returned, but in his absence, Arianism gained an upper hand once again. These things don't go away that easily. Now, church leaders were against him, and they banished him again. And Athanasius fled to Pope Julius I in Rome, and he returned in 346, but in the mercurial politics of his day, he was banished three more times before he would come home at the age of 70. Well, Athanasius has a great legacy. His first year back in Alexandria, he sent an annual letter to the churches called a festal letter, and such letters were used to fix dates. He settled, remember Anthony was talking about the debate of when Easter Sunday should be? He settled that debate and other calendar issues, and the Julian calendar was embraced. In his letter, Athanasius, for the first time in church history, lists all 27 writings of the New Testament that we now affirm as canon. So Athanasius is the first person to affirm the 27 books of our New Testament as the canon of Scripture. So as I go back to talking about him, this is a guy who was a hero, and you would all do well to do a study on Athanasius. You would all do well to learn. There's books written on him. I mean, I could teach 10 lessons on Athanasius if you want to get into his life. He wrote a lot, too. He was a prolific writer, and it was his determination that saved the church during this crisis. All right, so now that Arius is back, and there were some issues, and there was another council in 381 called the Council of Constantinople. The Council of Constantinople. So not only was the issue of Arius an issue again, but a new heresy called Apollinarianism. This was a new belief that emerged. It said that Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or soul. All right. This is a new heresy that developed. How do we understand the way Christ exists? And the idea was he had a human body, Mary had a child with Joseph, but then the Spirit of Christ came into him. So there was no virgin conception. He was just a regular, ordinary human being. He had a human body, but that God put the Spirit of Christ into him, and so he had the mind and the soul of Christ, but the human body was of Jesus of Nazareth. This is very similar to some of the Gnostic heresies. So as a result of this, there is another council meeting and another creed. So in the Council of Constantinople, which is the capital of the empire at this time today, what's the current, where is the ancient city of Constantinople? Anybody know what the city is today? Very good, Istanbul, Turkey. That was the capital of the Roman Empire at that time. It's very good. Constantinople was named after Constantine. All right, very good. I'm going to give you an A+ today. Another heresy that arose was the Pneumatomachians, if I could pronounce that correctly, and just the name alone would give you reason to want to denounce them as heretics. But they denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and so this Council of Constantinople in 381 rejected both of these heresies, finally got to deal with marked the final death of Arianism, and did away with the changes that were made by Constantine, and here, and this is where we have the full Nicene Creed that we confess today. And let's read it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and so on. What I want you to look is on the lower part of there, and about the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, this is fighting that heresy, because the original one just said we believe in the Holy Spirit. But here, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is defined. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, notice that, the Lord, Yahweh, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. That is critical for the Council of Constantinople. It marks an end to Arius. It makes an end to the Apollinarianism and an end to the heresy that denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. It's over, right? Think again. It's not over. No heresy dies easy. That's one thing you'll learn. Heresy doesn't die easy. False teaching doesn't just disappear. It'll just keep, it's like weeds. You know when you have weeds in your garden? They just keep, you could pull them out and pulverize it. It looks nice and clean in the garden. 2 weeks later, you got weeds in your garden again. That's false doctrine. That's heresy. There are weeds in the church, and you have to be vigilant and keep plucking them out. And so what we see here is the next stage of this. All right, so people were still debating the divinity of Christ. They were still debating, is he how much humanity, how much divinity? Is he 50% God and 50% man? Is he how much divinity, how much humanity? And so what we get to is the Council of Ephesus, in which is really a tale of two cities, and there are two cities where this debate revolves around. By the way, please stop me at any point and ask me a question if I'm losing any of you. Any questions at this point? Go ahead, Tony. Yeah. Well, he became a human being through the virgin birth was the incarnation. He became a man. Right? The Son pre-existed in heaven for all eternity with the Father. But he became a man when he was brought into this world and incarnated. Very good. All right, so the next thing we get to, Council of Ephesus, 431. There are two cities at the center of this debate, Antioch and Alexandria. All right? And there's two preachers that are at the center of this debate. In Antioch, there was a preacher named Nestorius. It's where we get the doctrine of Nestorianism, although he wouldn't have agreed with the views that later came as a result of his teaching. But Nestorius emphasized the distinction of the two natures of Christ. He tried to keep them as separate as possible so that there wouldn't be any interchangeability. And as a result of this, there there became this bad idea of separating the two persons to the point that there came to view that Christ is two persons, not one. Two persons. Then there was in Alexandria another bishop, his name was Cyril, and he accused Nestorius of heresy in a bitter exchange. Cyril wanted to maintain a strict unity of Christ's human and divine nature, and his emphasis was to the point of blurring them. And his worldview is this. His worldview is that imagine the ocean as Christ's divinity. Take a drop of wine and put it in the ocean. What happens to the drop of wine? It's completely diluted and overcome by the ocean, correct? His view is that the humanity of Christ was like a drop of wine and the ocean was his divinity. It was completely swallowed up and engulfed his humanity by his divinity. He wrote that if Nestorius was right and the two natures of Christ were strictly separated, it was only the human nature that suffered and died. No human being could ever accomplish redemption. Again, this debate turns to violence, it turns to division. And when violence and division come into the Roman Empire, who steps in? The government. Once again, the government steps in. And so what happens is they begin excommunicating each other. There's debate, and Emperor Theodosius II intervenes. Theologically, the emperor sided more with the Alexandrians. He banished Nestorius into exile in a monastery and saw to it that the Council of Ephesus affirmed the dynamic interchange of the two elements of the person of Christ. It wasn't until we get to the Council of Chalcedon where this is settled. What is the occasion of the Council of Chalcedon? Well, and this is the one that pretty much settles it once for all. In 446, Eutychus, who was a disciple of Cyril, began to argue that before Christ's incarnation, he had two natures. But after his incarnation, the two natures were joined and blended together, being absorbed, as I said, as a drop of wine in the sea. Therefore, according to Eutychus, the nature of Christ was neither perfectly divine nor perfectly human, but actually a new third nature. Emperor Theodosius learned of this controversy and called a second meeting of Ephesus. At that meeting, it was pretty crazy what happened. He was paid off with gold by the Alexandrians to settle the matter. But Providence would have it that as he was riding home, his horse fell down and he died. God has his ways, doesn't he? And in this, we see actually something very interesting. This is where we see the Bishop of Rome really rise to prominence. Where does the papacy come from? Well, the Eastern Church is having all these fightings, and the Church in the West is kind of dealing with their own political problems. And it was here where the Bishop of Rome, Leo the Great, wrote his tome. And in this, he wrote a crystal clear theological treatise describing the unity between the human nature and divine nature. And I quote him, he wrote, "The perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, two natures, inconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparably." Moreover, Leo connected this doctrine with Christ's saving work and his sovereignty by its power to be destroyed, for we would not be able to overcome the author of sin and death unless he whom sin could not stain nor death could not hold took on our nature and made it his own. So it happens that the Council of Chalcedon, Leo's tome was accepted, and a new creed was put forward called, as you can guess it, the Chalcedonian Confession, and that's on the back. And the Chalcedonian Confession gives us a more clear understanding of these two natures. This is one of the hardest parts of ancient history that I had to study. And I wrote papers on this. I was telling Chloe last night, I wrote papers, big papers on stuff, and I forgot most of it. I really had to refresh myself on it. And some of you sitting here saying, wow, this is so detailed. I can't believe that. Well, they have nothing better to do but worry about semantics. It's not just semantics. This was serious stuff. I want you to think about it. Let's say the Nestorians won the day. Let's say if the incarnation is really just a case of a human son of Mary being dwelt by the divine Son of God, is Christ any different than any other good person in this world? Every sanctified man is indwelt by the Son of God. Was Christ merely the highest example of that? If so, no true incarnation has taken place at all. We cannot say Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. We can only say that Jesus of Nazareth had a relationship with the Son of God, and that's no better than us. Think of what this does. Think of the violence this does to the doctrine of the atonement. We would have to say that we're saved by the sufferings of merely another human being who happened to be indwelt by God. And that's the case of all Christians. But what if the doctrine of the Alexandrians won? What if Eutychism had won out? If Christ's humanity was lost and swallowed up by his deity like a drop of wine in the sea, then once again, no real incarnation has taken place. Rather than God becoming man, we have man becoming annihilated in God. And one could see how this would easily have lent itself to all manner of humanity-denying mysticism. Christ is our pattern. Shouldn't we too seek our own humanity to be lost and swallowed up in the deity like a drop of wine in the sea? It was essential that this took place. So let's read through the Chalcedonian Confession. Following the Holy Fathers, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, and that he has a rational soul and body. That was in opposition to Apollonius. He is of one substance, notice the word, correct, of the same substance with the Father, and in all things except, and he is of one substance, not only with the Father, but one substance with man. He is like us as God, but in these last days and for our salvation, he was born of Mary the Virgin, the Theotokos, as man, the God-man. This one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, our only begotten, is made known in two natures which exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. This distinction of the natures is in no way taken away by their union, but rather the distinctive properties of each nature are preserved. Both natures unite in one person in one hypostasis, that is a substance. They are not separated or divided into two persons, but they form one and the same Son, only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, just as the prophets of old had spoken concerning him, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us and the creed of the fathers has delivered to us. What does this mean? Very simple. It's affirming what we call the hypostatic union, and anything apart from this is heresy. And that is that Jesus is one person with two natures. We're one person with one nature, right? A human nature. Christ is one person with two natures, both a human nature and a divine nature. Later theologians would show that as a result, Christ has two centers of consciousness, two intelligences, and essentially two wills. One fallible and finite, the other immutable and infinite. We could see that throughout Scripture. In one sense, we learn in Hebrews 4:15 that he could sympathize because he was tempted at all parts like us, but he didn't sin. That's the divine aspect of it. It's that he could be tempted as a human being. In his human nature, he was tempted. But what does it tell us in James 1:13? That no one can tempt God. So in his divine nature, he cannot be tempted, but in his human nature, he could be tempted. Or Mark 13:32, or in the part where Jesus says, no one knows the day or hour when the Son of Man comes, except the Father and the angels of heaven. Clearly, he's referring to his human nature. In his human nature, the Son doesn't know his second coming. But in the divine nature, the Son knows all things. In John 2:25, he says, Nathanael, I saw you under the tree praying early this morning. Well, how could he see that unless he is God? So in the person of Christ and his incarnation, he had both a human nature and a human will and a human center of consciousness and a divine person, a divine nature, a divine center of consciousness, a divine will, and a divine intelligence. And those two natures form one. They were interchangeable with each other. They integrate into each other to form one person. Do you understand that? Do you? Does anyone here understand that? You know what the answer is, right? No. You're not supposed to. It's a divine mystery again. Just like the Trinity, three persons and one God, is a mystery. The fact of the matter is this. What's the summary? What's the takeaway of all this? The early church loved God's word. More importantly, loved the God of the word. They loved God of the word. And they loved truth. And as the Holy Spirit filled them, they saw error. Because once you go down that slippery slope, you go 1 degree off and it just goes further and further away from the truth. Arianism popped its ugly head up again in the late 19th century with James T. Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look where that is today. 4 or 5 false prophecies of Christ's return, an absolute just disgusting religion that denies everything that's biblical and has disciples all over the world who are basically treading their way to hell. 19th century, mid-1800s. No. Council of Ephesus, the Council of Ephesus was more political. I can't remember, to tell you the truth. I don't know if there was a creed associated with that, but it was nothing that was universally accepted. The two Council of Ephesus were really a continued debate after the Council of Constantinople on the nature of Christ. It was the Council of Chalcedon that settled it once and for all. After that, after the Council of Chalcedon, this stuff goes away for a long time. It doesn't pop up again until the 19th century. And so, at this point, the church universally accepts. And this is, and as we'll see in the coming weeks, Pope Leo, or Leo the Great, the Bishop of Rome at this time, he's not truly the Pope yet. This is where you see the Bishop of Rome really take prominence. He was the hero of this. He was the hero of the Council of Chalcedon. And so this is where you see the Bishop of Rome starting to take a more prominent place in his influence of the church. We'll find out in later weeks, it's when the Roman Empire falls, that's when the Bishop of Rome fills the vacuum of power. All right, any questions before we close? One more. He's a good teacher, yeah. Well, the gospel's at stake. You know, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11? There are many who preach another Jesus. There's only one Lord. There's only one Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's our duty as Christians to understand his nature and to study his nature and to believe and affirm what the Bible says. And by the way, that's what these confessions do. These confessions are not spiritually inspired. It's not the Word of God. But what these confessions do is define what Scripture says about God. When you look at the Council of Constantinople and the 381 Nicene Creed, and you look at the Confession of Chalcedon, these are biblically accurate confessions. And we do well as Christians to continue to confess and say, we believe. So in the coming weeks, don't be surprised if you see it in church and you understand the basis of it now. You could explain, when you see it and you hear other people say, why are we doing this? You guys can actually explain to the other people in church, you missed Sunday school. This is why we're doing it. Mari, could you close us in prayer? Amen.